So let's start this off a little bit differently. Let's start with a quiz, because everybody loves quizzes, right? Everyone's smiling and laughing nervously. All right, Drayton, go ahead and follow along. So I'm going to read this, and then I will read out the answers, and you guys can shout out the answers once I've read it all. So how many gods exist? A1, B2, C3, or D many? A1, good. All right, go to the next one, Drayton. What is the Trinity? A, three separate gods. B, one God who took three consecutive forms. C, one God in three persons. D, a completely false doctrine. Yes, C. Good. All right, let's go. Go again. Who is Jesus? A, fully God and fully man. B, an angel. C, a good man. D, a great prophet. A, yes. While C and D are also, true, like they're not, that's not the full story, right? Okay, so what is the basic state of human nature? A, good. B, sinful. C, evil. D, divine. B, you guys sound absolutely bored. Isn't this a riveting text? Come on. I think I got one more here. Is this the last one, Drayton? Okay, how can a person be saved? A, grace through faith in Jesus and work. B, by finding inner peace. C, obeying all of God's laws. D, grace through faith in Jesus. D, all right, D, yes, we are saved by trusting in Jesus, by trusting in him. It's his work that saves us. It's not by works. Okay, good. So you guys got that's basic Christianity right there, right? You got all that stuff down. You know everything you need to know. So why are we even bothering having a church service today? Why do we even bother showing up? You have all the right knowledge. So we can all just go home now and get brunch early. You can go over to the Rock and get the breakfast right now that they're having. We don't need to be here, do we? You're all like, there's tension here. Here's the problem, right? Many Christians, not all, but many Christians kind of treat God like a math problem. Like, I have to know things about God, and if I know things about God, then I'm good. Then I'm totally transformed. And hear me well, orthodoxy, right knowledge, is and right beliefs, is very important. We absolutely have to have the right beliefs. If you believe the wrong things about God, you're going to kind of go down a wrong path. But too many Christians, especially in the Western church for the last two centuries, have had this thought that if I just know the right things about God, then I'm good. Then it's good. In fact, I know in a lot of seminary circles today, and a lot of Southern Baptist circles today, they say the major problem with the church is we don't know enough. So all of our seminaries, we got to give them more knowledge. We got to give them more information. If we pump them with information, then they'll be changed and transformed. But that doesn't really transform people, does it? Knowledge in and of itself isn't enough. It really isn't. In fact, Isaiah said about Israel, he said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far away." You know all the right things to say. You can give me lip service, but you don't care about me. So orthodoxy, what you believe, is important, but orthopraxy is equally important. The fact that God has changed us and transformed us so much through his word that we practice the right things, because otherwise it becomes lip service. Otherwise, we have this facade. I know all the right things. I can quote all the verses, but inside, my heart is still dead inside. And the word of God has never truly penetrated me deeply. What happens if we give lip service to Jesus? What happens if we have all the right answers, we can recite all the right verses, we have all the right beliefs, but it's just lip service, it's just a facade, it's just a show? What will happen? What will God do? What will happen if we give lip service to Jesus? As we open up to Matthew 21, it's the triumphal entry. It's the culmination, the beginning of the culmination of Jesus' ministry as he enters into Jerusalem. Read along with me, chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "When they approached Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, 'Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' Right? I'm glad Jesus put that last part in there, because can you imagine the disciples? They're like, yeah, just you'll find it and just go take it. And they're like, that's stealing, Lord, isn't it? No, but if anyone says anything, tell them Lord needs them. Like, oh, okay, that's fine. Okay, great. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Verse 5, tell daughter Zion, see your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, and they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. Okay, now this seems kind of strange. He's about to come into Jerusalem. He's on the road. There's a lot of pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, who are all coming to Jerusalem to worship for the Passover. And they were required by the law to go to Jerusalem. So, I mean, it's just a mass movement of people. And here Jesus says, I want you to go get this donkey. And it's full. It's kind of like, this is weird. And this is what he's going to ride in to Jerusalem with. Now, you have to realize this goes back not only to prophecy, as was quoted by Matthew here, but this also goes back to the days of Solomon. When Solomon was coronated, he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. And some of you are like, that's kind of, like, I don't know, if you're like me, you're like, that's kind of like a king on a donkey? That doesn't make sense. Why not a war horse, right? Like, you've seen a donkey and a war horse, you know? Wow, that would be impressive. Well, because this was a Jewish symbol of peace. The king rides into Jerusalem when it is a time of peace, on a war horse when it is a time of war. The irony is that Jesus is choosing to ride in on a donkey because he is the Prince of Peace, even though Jerusalem is not at peace. They're occupied by the Romans. But he chooses to ride on the donkey, I think, to say, I'm the Prince of Peace. Even if you are oppressed by the absolute worst, most monstrous nation to ever exist on the face of planet Earth, I can still give you peace. For the people witnessing this, it would be like, go ahead and throw up this picture here, Drayton. It'd be like if you went down to Washington, D.C., and you saw this, Marine Force One. Now, who is on Marine Force One as that is landing? The president. None of you said a Kardashian. None of you, right? Like, no one gets to land on Marine Force One on the front lawn of the White House unless you're the president of the United States. None of you had any, you're like, oh man, I don't, who could be in there? Right, maybe our local representative, right? They're pretty important. No one hesitated for a sec. You knew that's the president. The president's coming. Well, just as if you were in Washington, D.C., you saw that, you knew who was on that chopper. Well, in the same way, Jesus coming in on that donkey, everyone knows who he is. There is no question about who he's claiming to be. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the forever King of Israel, the one who would come and redeem all of Israel and take away the sins of the whole world. Verse 8, a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, which means God save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, God save us now in the highest heaven. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar saying, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. I mean, this scene is utterly incredible. They're calling him, they're saying, God save us now, to Jesus. They're saying, Son of David, you are the Messiah. You are the forever King who is coming to redeem us, to change us, to rule forever. And they, not only that, in the end, when they get to Jerusalem, the crowd say, who is this? They say, he's the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, that's not the full story, but Jesus' offices are prophet, priest, and king. And we see that right here. We see his divinity. We see that he's the king. He's the Messiah riding on the donkey. And he's the prophet who's come to tell us what we need to do. This is an incredible moment. Now, oftentimes, I know I've argued with theologians about this before, but people will say that line, like, the same people who worshipped him on Palm Sunday were crying for his crucifixion on Good Friday, right? But I really don't think that's true. I think in general, if you look at the text, people on Good Friday at Pilate's court, They were locals. They were people that the local Jewish authorities had in power and brought over to this kangaroo court. These people coming in, they don't live in the city. They're not interested or intertwined with the city affairs. These are pilgrims, largely poor farmers, largely poor Jewish people coming from all over the city to worship on Passover. These are the scene that we see here is utterly incredible. Now, I have a rule in my house. Actually, I have a lot of rules in my house. Ever since my kids were toddlers, we have a ton of rules at the table, and we hit the reset button with that one. So I guess, you know, we got to reset the rules. But one of the most important rules at the dinner table is to my kids, do not touch me while you are eating. In fact, Kristen can attest to this. I was reinforcing that rule just a couple days ago. Don't touch me while you're eating. Why? Because it's awful. They, like, you've seen kids eat before, right? They've just got like everything. It's like, how did you get sauce on your hands? We don't have anything with sauce. And yet they're just covered in goo and slime and sauce and everything. And they're like, I need a hug right now. And, you know, I've got a meeting at church to go to. I'm wearing my clothes from church. And they hit you. And you know that's never coming out again. Right? And I don't have the money or the time or the energy to go buy more clothes. Clothes are expensive, and I'm middle class. Now you think about these pilgrims on the way into Jerusalem. These are impoverished people. They probably only own one or two cloaks. That's all they own. One or two coats. It's not like us where we're like, well, you know, up in Michigan, you have to own about 36 coats, right? Just to, you know, like, well, this is too hot. This is slightly too cool, right? You just have to like, just have this whole line. They had two at the most coats. And here they are, they see Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit. They recognize he is the long-awaited king that we've always needed. They take their coats off, their expense, their only coat, maybe one of two coats, and they throw them down before the donkey so that he does not set foot on the dirty ground. Those of you guys who are around like donkeys or horses, when they have to go to the bathroom, what do? Do they go off into the bushes? They're like, I got to go off into the bushes here. No! What do? They're walking along, and they're like, oh, I got to go. Plop, 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 plop. These people's coats are ruined, and they know it. And they know that Jesus is worth it. They don't fully understand who he is, but they know that he's worth it. This is the king who's come to save us. That is an act of worship. I mean, one of the best acts of worship you can find in the Bible to say, this is all I have, and I am willing to throw it down at your feet. And let it get trampled underfoot and destroyed. Because all I have is yours, and all of my hope is in you. Wow. That's not lip service. That's worship. But what happens instead if we give lip service to Jesus? Because the story takes a turn. Verse 12, Jesus went into the temple. And he threw out all of those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Right? And I'm guessing the children did it over and over and over again, kind of like my children right now with Encanto. And I go to bed and the songs are in my head, and I wake up and the songs are in my head, and I'm like, ah, could we have picked a different movie, please? I mean, they're okay music, but there's better musicals out there. Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus replied, yes. Have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babes. Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. So Jesus goes into the temple, and he throws out people buying and selling. And Matthew makes a quick deal of it because in his time, they knew what the problem was. Remember, pilgrims are coming down. They're poor. And in order to make a sacrifice to God, to have a good relationship with God, you had to bring an unblemished animal. That means the best of the best. And not only the best of the best, that means once you kill that animal, its entire line is gone. Right? So it's not just the one animal you're taking care, you're killing, you're getting rid of. It's the entire line. It is a huge sacrifice, but they're willing to make it because they want to be with the God of the universe. And what would happen when they bring these animals down into the temple, they would have a priest who is already told what to do. Almost every single animal they look at and go, wow, oh no, see, like there's this little bump over here. Not a perfect animal. You're going to have to buy one of ours, right? You're going to have to buy one of ours. And if they couldn't afford it, the implicit answer was, you can't have a right relationship with God. God wants nothing to do with you. And they did this because they were trying to shake down money. They would come, and you had Roman coins because that was the situation you lived in, and they would want to make offerings because they had to. They were required by the law to make offerings to have a right relationship with God. And they would say, the priest would say, oh no, we don't want any of that dirty Roman money in here. But look, we have some of this unblemished money, and we'll make you an exchange for the money. Do you think it was a fair exchange rate? No. So if you can't afford the exchange rate, guess what? You can't have a right relationship with God. And so Jesus throws them out. How dare you put up barriers that God never put up between him and his people? And not only that, it says the chief priests and the scribes saw all the wonders Jesus was doing as he was healing people, showing who he was. As the children are singing, they basically say, can you shut those kids up? We've talked about this before, now more than ever, but I have sat in church services. I bet you some of you have sat in church services too, where there's a baby crying or whatever. And pastor, worship leader, someone stops everything and directs attention to the person holding the crying baby and says something nasty like, can you get that kid out of here? I've heard stories from our community where that's happened, and it's just like horrifying. Kristen and I were talking about this because, you know, I think it was last week the babies were talking to each other very loudly. And she says, well, isn't it distracting? Isn't it frustrating? I'm like, of course it is. But deeper than that is my belief that the children are the church and that we need these children here. And that Jesus, throughout Matthew, said, let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as them. So you know what? If I get all frazzled, if our whole service gets all messed up, and I'm not just saying this because it's our kid, we got another baby that comes here too. It doesn't matter. Let them scream. Let them mess up your perfect, eloquent verse, Nathan. Let them mess up the song. It doesn't matter. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, ones who are totally dependent on God. My son gets that more than I do. Total, complete, and utter dependency. And here, these religious leaders are just giving lip service to God. What happens if you give lip service to God? They pretend that they love God, yet they keep people from knowing who he is, and they're telling little kids to shut up. Verse 18, early in the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. At once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? And Jesus answered them, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now this is amazing here, right? Because Jesus, he's hungry. He sees the fig tree, go, cool, figs. I like figs. Everybody likes figs, right? I never actually eaten a fig outside of a Newton. But he goes, oh, it was a halfway decent joke, Susie. All right, I agree. But he goes, he says, oh, figs, and there's nothing on the tree. It's a fruitless tree. So he curses it, withers it, and dies. And the disciples are like, oh, wow, how did you do that? Which is totally the wrong question. You guys know that's the wrong question, right? I mean, these are the disciples who saw Jesus feed 5,000. Then he saw him feed 4,000. He saw him bring people back to life who were dead. He saw them, they saw him heal the blind. They saw him restore hearing to people who couldn't hear. They saw him cast out demons. And now they're like, how did you make a tree wither? How did that happen? Right? It's like the absolute wrong question. But Jesus answers them. and said, it's trust. If you have trust in the one who has power, God, and you're in his will, then it'll happen. This isn't to say anything you say, well, I can fly and I believe that God will give me the strength to fly. No, that's not God's will that you fly. But if it's something within God's will, let's go get an example. Oh, okay, I need to share my faith with this person, but I'm a coward, right? So God, can you please help me and give me strength to do that? He will. It'll happen. The right question that the disciples didn't ask isn't, how did you do that? We know how Jesus did that. He did it in the power of the Spirit, in the power of God. The question is, why did he do that? Well, the fig tree often represented the temple, and this was a prophetic action that Jesus took. It was a metaphor. He goes up to this tree that, for all intents and purposes, looks like it should have fruit, right? It looks like it's got all the leaves on it. It's got branches growing and everything. It looks beautiful. He goes up. There's nothing in here. It looks the part, but it's not giving fruit, so he curses it and dies. This is a prophetic movement where he is saying, just like this current religious system, these religious leaders, they look the part. They look like they're holy. They look like they're pious. They look like they love God, but they don't. They're dead inside. They don't bear fruit. They don't actually love me. They don't actually love my people. So he curses the tree. It withers and dies. What happens if we give lip service to Jesus? What happens if we give Jesus lip service? Does he curse us? Oh no, it's far worse. Verse 23, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will ask you one question. And if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did John's baptism come from heaven or was it from human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd because everyone considers John to be a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Right, so you can see these religious leaders. You can see this religious system, how corrupted it's been. There, John the Baptist, who was the prophet that came before Jesus, who announced Jesus' ministry. Here is, as Jesus said, the greatest prophet to ever live. And Jesus says, okay, what do you think? Do you think that this was just, do you think that this was a prophet from God, or do you think that this was just a dude acting in his own power? Now, these are the religious leaders. They should have an opinion, right? They should have a good idea. And they don't even discuss. They're like, okay, well, this is what we think, but what the right answer. They don't even discuss what we think. They say, what can we say that will maintain our power? Because if we say the wrong thing, we're going to tick all those people off and they'll turn against us. Do you see how terrible that is? Do you understand what lip service that is to God? When you're making decisions, you're making moral decisions and moral answers based on what's going to be most popular for me, what's going to make me most popular with the people that I'm popular with right now. And so Jesus says, if you don't want to have a real conversation with me, I'm not going to have a conversation with you. I remember a few years ago, one of the pastors I grew up with at the church I grew up at, Lepdale Bible Church, I saw on Facebook that he had left his church, not the church I grew up in, but a subsequent church he was at. And I was like, whoa, dude, what happened? So I reached out to him. I was like, look, hey, I don't need to know details. You don't need to tell me anything, but I love you. Thank you for building into my life, and I'm praying for you. And of course, he came back and he told me what happened. And he said that in his church, people were politicking their way up for power and trying to get more power and trying to get more power and more influence. And all the other leaders were encouraging it. And there was nothing that one person could do to stop it. So rather than be complicit with that kind of power over other people mindset, he just said, forget it. Which is crazy, because Jesus said the greatest of you will be the least. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you will be the servant of all. So if you're trying to do this, you're not going to be the greatest. You're not. I'm telling you right now, church, the senior pastor of your church is not the greatest Christian that goes to this church. Not by far. There's many of you way above me. and always will be. What happens if we just give lip service to God? If we honor Him with our lips, but our hearts are far away, if we say what everyone wants to hear, if we look the part, if we look the part of a good Christian, if we look the part of a good follower of God, and we just turn everything into a popularity contest, but we don't really love God, we don't really love His people, we don't serve Him, we don't serve His people, and we're dead inside, what happens? What will Jesus do if we just give Him lip service? Verse 28, Jesus tells them a parable. What do you think? A man has two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I don't want to." But later he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." Right, so this parable, it's a simple parable. It's like he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's saying there's these people who initially said, "I want nothing to do with you, God," like the Romans, or like Jewish sinners, quote unquote. But then later on changed their mind and said, "Yeah, okay, I'm going to follow you." And then the one son who said, "Yeah, I'll follow you," and didn't actually do what he was supposed to do. Which one's the true son? Well, it's the one that actually followed him afterwards. And Jesus says, yeah. Yeah. Jesus came, he told them, repent and believe in the gospel. The Messiah's here, follow him. And he's saying, you people, religious leaders, ones with all the political power, didn't believe him. You didn't believe Jesus, even though you should have. Even though you should have recognized. If anyone should have recognized, it should have been you. He says, tax collectors, prostitutes and tax collectors have believed before you. I mean, in that time, that was saying the most morally bankrupt people believed the gospel and they have entered in the kingdom of God and you have not. In our modern day, that would be like saying, it'd be like saying, I guess, pornographers and tax collectors. No, but think about it. Like, think about a Hugh Hefner person, right? When he passed away a few years ago, I remember posting something on Facebook, and I said, you know, I'm praying beyond all hope that he accepted Christ at some point in his life, and he repented of his sins on his deathbed. And I have a diverse group of friends, and I'm very happy that I have a diverse group of friends. And people are like, "No, he liberated women, and he all this." And I'm like, dudes, the information's already out there. There's autobiographies people have written about living with him. This man victimized thousands of women. This man single-handedly encouraged the destruction of so many marriages. This man has started the process of rewiring men's brains to look at women not as persons but as objects, and we have the neuroscience to back that statement up. Think about how horrendous that is. We've rewired our brains with the pornography that he began to perpetuate to see women as objects, not as people made in the image of God. Do you know how evil that is? And can you imagine if Jesus came here today? And he said to us, Hugh Hefner is in the kingdom of God because he repented and believed in Jesus. And some of you are not because you're giving me lip service. Man. That's the grace of God, man. I'm not always comfortable with it. That the grace of God is big enough to cover someone like Hugh Hefner when people who haven't done half the evil, a quarter of the evil, a fraction, 1/1,000th of the evil that he's done, don't know Christ and won't enter into the kingdom of God. What happens if we just give lip service to Jesus? He tells them another parable. Listen to another parable. Verse 33, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the time came to harvest fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit.
The farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? And the religious leaders said in verse 41, "He will completely destroy those terrible men," they told him, "and leaves his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest." This is probably one of the most incredible moments of spiritual blindness that you could ever read in the Bible. He's talking about them. God sent prophet after prophet to Israel. They continued to sin and sin and sin, and oftentimes they would kill prophet after prophet. I mean, they would throw them inside of hollowed out trees and saw the tree in half. That's how much they didn't want to hear from God. They were so internally focused on their own power and their own comfort that they were just giving lip service to God. And finally, God sends his one and only son, Jesus Christ, and they say, "Hey, we want to kill this guy." And Jesus says, "What do you think is going to happen?" "Well, the vineyard owner will completely destroy those terrible men, and he'll give it to other people." Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls will shatter him." Jesus is saying, "You're done. This power, this religious power you've held onto, that you've grasped for so long, giving God lip service, but your hearts are far away, it's over. He's given it to other people. He's given it to the Gentiles. He's given it to the faithful Jews. He's given it to the faithful on the road to Jerusalem, shouting out Hosanna, throwing down some of their most valuable things to be trampled under the foot of the donkey because they wanted to worship the one true God, the Messiah, the one who would come to take away their sins. What happens if we give God lip service? What happens if we give Jesus lip service? We honor him with our mouth, but our hearts are far away. What happens? It's far worse than being cursed. Is Jesus chooses to work somewhere else. He chooses to go elsewhere. And church, that is what we see right now in the Western church. We see the church, by and large, being depowered and God going to work somewhere else because we honor him with our lips and we love our power. And it drives me nuts. It's like, I get it, right? You got a mega church and it's huge and buildings and people under your control. But if you look at the grand scheme of things, your power is pathetic and can't stand up against the power of this dark world. Who cares if you gain the whole world, you lose your soul? Who cares if you gain the power of the church and the church gets political posturing power? It's nothing compared to the power of Jesus. It's nothing compared to knowing him and being known by him and having a relationship with him. If we give Jesus lip service, both in our lives personally, but also as a church, Jesus chooses to go elsewhere. Verse 45, I find this text funny. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Duh. Right? I just picture they were like, "What's going on? Hold on. We got to talk. What's going on here? He's talking about us." What? He's talking about us? Yes, duh. They knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. Again, do you see the cowardice of these people? They want to kill him, but we can't because we're going to hurt our popularity. I mean, we want to do something horrible, but we're afraid to do it because we're afraid of the people who have no power. It's just unreal. And so Jesus says to them, "You give me lip service, I will go work elsewhere." And he does. He works with those peasants on the road to Jerusalem. He works with the Gentiles who they had previously thrown out. And the same is true today. If we just give Jesus lip service, like the religious leaders we saw in the temple, Jesus chooses to go work elsewhere. He chooses to go work elsewhere. And we see that. I don't remember the order of this. Can you put up that quote from Kevin Allen Lewis here, Drayton? One of my professors in seminary had said, the history of the church is a history of failed institutions. It's so true. At first, I'm like, I don't understand what that means. No, it does, right? You have the early church, and that's working, and then that kind of like turns into the Roman Catholic Church. And for a while, I mean, we owe so much to the Roman Catholic Church. We do. We have St. Augustine. I mean, if you read St. Augustine, it's like, wow, this is like reading Martin Luther. It's unreal. It's incredible. But then that became corrupted. And then Reformation had to happen. But then a lot of that became corrupted, and Reformation had to happen, right? And I've gotten to the point where I realize I have no faith in the future of any human institution. We're Southern Baptist right now, but let me tell you right now, I have zero trust that in 100 years the Southern Baptist Convention will be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they might be, and I hope they are, but maybe they're not, because the history of the church is a history of failed institutions. I have no reason to believe that in 100 years this denomination is still going to be faithful to Christ. They might be. They might not be. But you know what? What happens is when those institutions start going off the rails and they say, well, maybe Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, or, you know, maybe we don't have to, maybe the Word of God isn't really the Word of God. Maybe it only contains the Word of God. You know what happens is people tend to leave, the faithful leave those institutions and they start new ones. And then they are faithful for a time. And then that fails and they start new ones. And I think the Holy Spirit of God follows those people over and over and over again. If you kind of look at the global history of the world, right? The church began in Jerusalem, in Israel, right? What's the Christian population like there now? It's okay in the Middle East, right? It's there. There's a remnant there, but it's not huge. It moved throughout the world, and largely it moved over to Europe, right? And for a while, for centuries, Europe was the place where Christianity was strong and growing and growing. But now if you look at Europe, I mean, the average age of the person in Europe going to church is over 70 years old. The average age, think about that. The church is dying. They have no children. They have no future. And then the church moved, the power of the church moved to the Americas, right? And for a couple centuries, wow, Christianity has been exploding here, but the reality is it's going down. Now what's happening is the global south, which is a weird thing to say, but it's like South America and Africa and parts of Asia. That is where Christianity is exploding. And you know why it is? I think it's because we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far away. Go ahead and put up this other chart here, Drayton. Christian average annual growth rate, right? Europe is 0.25%. North America is like at 0.5%. And this is before COVID. These numbers are way lower now. This was before COVID. Oceania, okay, that's growing. South America, look, they're growing. Asia, wow, 3%. Africa, 3%. And the reality is you realize that as the population grows, you would imagine Christianity would grow. So the fact that we're only growing at 0.5% as a church means that we're actually going backwards. We're not keeping up with the population. We're not even translating it to our own children. When I read this text and I look at this chart, I think it's very evident what's happening is we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far away. I mean, I know, I go on this over and over and over again, and I'm always so careful with what I say, but the reality is that the American church, from what I see, American pastors, from the ones I interact with on Twitter and Facebook, God help me, so many of us are obsessed with political power. We have put so much faith in whoever sits in the White House and whatever judges are elected to the judiciary and whoever we have in Congress. We have so much faith, so much hope, and so much dread built up their church. Whoever sits in the White House does not have a fraction of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to put our hope and trust in Him. And yes, politics are important. Yes, it is. But oh my goodness, we put so much hope and faith. And if I go onto prominent pastors' Twitter pages and 98% of what they're tweeting about during Holy Week is politics, there's a problem, because our hope is not in politics. If you put your hope in politics, you will be sorely disappointed, even if your guy gets elected. But if you put your hope in Jesus, it will never fail. We honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far away. Our appetite for sin, I think, as an American church or a church in America is It's incredible. We honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far away. Instead of being like the chief priests and scribes who are desperately trying to hold on to power, can we just burst the bubble and say, how about we have the church have no power? How about the church has no power? Let's just say we have no political power in this world. How about we just say we're the lowest of the low, and we glory in being the lowest of the low, because God uses the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God uses the weak and pathetic and powerless things of the world to take on the strong and powerful, so that they will see that we're nothing. We're just jars of clay. But inside of us, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells. And when things happen through us, they can't say, wow, it's because that church is huge. Wow, it's because that church has political power. They have to say, that is because there is a God in heaven and he fights for them. Can we just say we have no power except for in Jesus Christ, our Lord? Instead of being like the chief scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, can we just choose as a church to be like those worshipers on the road to Jerusalem singing Hosanna, God save us now? Can we just choose to be like them just for a moment? To take all of our treasures and say, Lord Jesus, they are nothing compared to you. Here they are. Use them as they will, even if it's to trample them underfoot. If we can do that, we will see the power of God. If we give God lip service, Jesus will choose to go work somewhere else. Repent and truly, truly follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we sang Hosanna earlier. God, save us now. God, save us now. We are in such desperate and dire times. And Father, I watch as it seems that you are moving your work to other places. And we as a congregation pray, Lord, continue to do a work in us. Here's our heart. Examine it. See if there's anything wicked in it, and we repent of it. Give it to you and help us to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is any idols or false gods or false hopes we've put our hope in, we repent and we put our hope in Jesus. He loves us. He cares for us. He is our great King who was and is and is coming again, who will one day wipe every tear from our eyes. He is our hope. He is the one who is building a place for us. May we put our hope and trust in him, and that anything that we've put our hope and trust in that's not been him, we repent. May we see it for what it is, in just a blade of grass here today and gone tomorrow, just a vapor in the wind. Father, humble us. And as we are humbled, we pray that we'll see the power of God change us from the inside out. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray.